Well, good morning, everyone. Let me begin by doing two things. First, I'll set the context so that we can see where we've been. And second, I'll give an outline of the chapter that we'll study today so we can see where we're going. So in our study of Isaiah, we recently finished a section known as the historical interlude. Chapters 36 through 39 temporarily switch genres, and they give us some historical narrative about King Hezekiah, including a visit from some Babylonian representatives. After that visit, a prophecy is made about the future Babylonian exile. And after that prophecy is given, the book of Isaiah shifts to focus on God's future deliverance from Babylon. The section of Isaiah that we're studying now, chapters 40 through 55, contain prophecies of hope, comfort, and restoration for the exiles. These chapters foresee God's future deliverance when the Babylonian exile comes to an end. Now, to appreciate the significance of this, let's make sure we understand the timeline of events. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Isaiah's ministry began near the end of Uzziah's death, probably around 740 BC, and it ended sometime after the death of Sennacherib in 681 BC. Now, it was not until 538 BC that the exile officially came to an end, and you can see Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 on that. And here's what this means. Isaiah's predictions about the Babylonian captivity and return would be fulfilled around 140 years after his death. Dates are very important in this chapter, so please remember that it will take 140 years for Isaiah's prophecy about Babylon to be fulfilled. And while we're on this topic, I'd also like to mention that it will take around 700 years for his prophecies concerning the Messiah to be fulfilled as well. All right, now let me give you an outline of Isaiah chapter 41. In verse 1, God summons the nations to come before him, to enter into his courtroom, and to consider the evidence for his supremacy. In the center of the chapter, verses 2 through 20, God demonstrates his sovereignty over the world by predicting and directing the movement of world powers to accomplish his purpose for his people. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 21 through 29, God calls upon the idols and their worshipers to make their case. They're shown to be false because of Yahweh's ability to predict the future and to control the events of history. And here's the practical implications of all of this. God's people should not fear but trust in him because he is in control of history, and the world should abandon their false belief systems and believe in Yahweh alone. Before we look at this chapter in more detail, let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we're thankful for access to your throne of grace. We thank you for our great high priest who gives us this access. We thank you for being a God who listens to your people. We thank you that you care about us, that you desire to hear our prayers and spend time with us. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for sending your Son and for the work that he accomplished on our behalf, that he secured our salvation by his death and resurrection. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have received. God, we confess our sins. We acknowledge our guilt before you. We thank you that you're a God who remembers that we're weak, that we're but dust. You take that into account and you do not deal with us according to our sins. Lord, I pray that as we study your word today, that we would be taught by you. I pray that something supernatural would happen, that we would be enlightened to understand your word, that your self-revelation would actually result in us knowing you better. God, I ask that we would actually leave this place today knowing you better than when we came in. And so please instruct us, meet us in your word. Change us and cause us to become more like your son. I pray that you would give us grace, that we would be a people that would be characterized by love and holiness. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 41. And we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 41, verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Okay, so in verse 1, God summons the coastlands to come to him. And the coastlands represented those nations which were considered to be like very far away. In other words, this is a call for all Gentile nations to gather before Yahweh to meet together in his courtroom. And he tells the nations to gather their strength so that they can listen to him and also speak to him and then together draw near for judgment. That is, they need to make a decision that's based upon evidence. God is pictured here as once again calling the nations to reason with him. Ray Ortland Jr. put it this way. He said, God is speaking. He turns his eye to the Gentile nations, including the distant coastlands, and invites them to the debate. The judgment in the last line is not condemnation, but decision. God is challenging the nations to decide something on the basis of a proper consideration of the evidences. He wants us to listen to him. He invites us to speak. He wants us to make up our minds. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression here, all right? It's not as if a court case with God could go for or against God. It can't work that way. The court's not rigged. It's just that there's no such thing as evidence that could actually go against God and be legitimate. And in fact, what we're going to see as we continue to explore this courtroom metaphor is that God's not even the one who's on trial here. It's actually the idols who are on trial. All right, so here's the idea in the courtroom scene. God calls the nations to engage with him thoughtfully. If we accept the evidence he provides, there's really only one verdict that can be reached. The idols are false, and the nations must repent. Yahweh alone is God, and we must trust him fully, worship him with thankfulness, love him wholeheartedly, obey his commandments, and serve him with our lives. So let's pick up at verse 2, and we'll keep working through the chapter. Isaiah 41, 2 through 7. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with the sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely. By paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Okay, so verse 2 asks the question, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? There's really two things that we need to understand about this question. First, This question predicts the conquest that will be accomplished by the Persian king Cyrus. This same man is mentioned in 2 Chronicles, in the book of Ezra, and also in Daniel. Now, he's not explicitly named in this passage right here, but Isaiah later identifies him by name in chapter 45, verse 1, saying that he is going to be God's instrument to come and subdue nations. In the course of time, again, around 140 years later, Cyrus attacked the Babylonians from Persia in the east, just as predicted here. The second thing we need to understand is the answer to the question that's posed. Who stirred Cyrus up? Who's responsible for this? In other words, who brought him into power and gave him these victories? Verse 4 gives us the answer. It's Yahweh. He's the one who's raising up and tearing down kingdoms according to his will. And verse 4 is interesting because it teaches that God's control over the nations, it's not something that's just like an isolated event. Yes, he's the one who stirred up Cyrus, but he has also been working from the beginning. God says, "I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." Verse 4 emphasizes some important truths about God, and I'd like to briefly mention two of them. The first is that God is eternal. He exists apart from and outside of time. He's atemporal. The Bible opens with these words, "In the beginning, God." The last book of the Bible says this, Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The second truth is that God is sovereign over all of history. From beginning to end, Yahweh is the one who determines and directs history to accomplish his purpose. History unfolds according to God's decree. God is in control is not a cliche. It is the truth of Scripture, and it brings immense comfort to the hearts of those people who know his character and trust in his plan. In verses 5 through 7, we read the response of the nations when Cyrus attacks. They're afraid, and did you see what they did there? They turned to their idols for help. These verses picture the idol makers as gathering together to make and secure their idols, hoping that their self-made gods will deliver them. The nations are here pictured as having false objects of faith that are powerless to save them. Let's pick up at verse 8. Isaiah 41, 8 through 16. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory." All right, so verse 8 shifts the focus from God's providential dealings with the nations to his special dealings with the nation of Israel. And I'd like us to notice a few details here. Verses 8 and 9 introduce us to the servant theme. the servant of Yahweh will be a major focus as we continue to work through the rest of the book of Isaiah. It gets introduced right here, and we're going to say a lot more about it, Lord willing. But here, Israel is called God's servant, and this means that the nation is called by God to carry out his will. They were chosen in order to serve God in some important capacity. And again, we'll get to explore this further, but for now it's sufficient to say that God used the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah into the world. Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. He lived and died and rose again to save not only Jews, but also Gentiles who believe. As Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. In verse 8, Israel is also called Jacob, my chosen. This name highlights the grace of God's election. They were treated differently in the outworking of God's plan, not because they deserved it or because they merited it. Quite the opposite. they were treated with favor because of God's gracious choice. In light of God's choice, they were given many promises in verses 10 through 16. And so to summarize what we read there, we can say that these promises include his presence and his preservation of the people. And the practical word of exhortation for the exiles was this: fear not. Understanding that God would finally deliver them should have filled them with hope and displaced their fear. Although they would experience exile, God would still use them in the outworking of his plan. All was not lost because God was still in control. And again, that's something of a summary. I would like to consider a few more details from verses 10 through 16. I'd like us to consider a couple of more descriptions of the nation of Israel. Starting with verse 14, where Jacob is called a worm. That's an interesting description. McKay gives this explanation. He said, the description of Jacob as a worm is not intended as a divine put-down, but reflects their self-evaluation that they were of no consequence. You see, they thought that they were insignificant when compared with the might and the power of the nations that were all around them, and so they were. Nevertheless, despite their supposed insignificance, they were chosen by God, and therefore they would be shown favor. Their significance was not in their military or economic influence on the world. This is really important for the church to understand. Their significance was not about their military might or their economic influence. They were significant because they were chosen by God to serve him. In verse 15, God said that he would make the nations a threshing sledge. Try saying that 10 times fast. The sledge was a wooden board that had sharp pieces of metal and stones connected to it. It was normally dragged over grain and used to separate kernels from husks. Here, Israel is compared to a sledge that can bulldoze mountains. And the idea seems to be this. They look at themselves and they consider themselves to be small and insignificant. But as a tool in God's hands, they can actually reshape the world. Before we leave this section, I want us to consider also two descriptions of God in these verses. The first one is found in verse 8, where God calls Abraham his friend. This description, I think, is very profound, and it reveals much about the character of God. Much about the character of God that I think many Christians fail to appreciate and internalize and realize as true for themselves. The idea of friendship with God is taught in other places in Scripture as well. Psalm 25:14 says this, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." You remember that Jesus was known as a friend to tax collectors and sinners. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said this to his disciples, "I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." You see, God is not an impersonal force. He is a relational being capable of friendship. I'm going to say it. God does not just love us. He likes us, and he enjoys spending time with us. God is willing to enter into close and personal relationships with his people, relationships that are characterized by self-disclosure and covenant commitment. Now, the reason I think so many people shy away from this is because friendship with God is not exactly like friendship with other people. The analogy breaks down at certain points, and we need to, therefore, carefully qualify our understanding of what it means to have God as friend. And so here are some of the important nuances that I think we need to take into account, all right? Friendship with God is undeserved, and therefore it is a gift of grace. We are sinful, and we would be forever separated from God, but because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be reconciled to God and actually enjoy him forever. This friendship is not based on common personality types. He's holy, we're sinful. Or based on common interests. We wanted sin, he wanted righteousness. It's based on redemption. This friendship is based on redemption. Here's another one. Friendship with God does not imply equality with God. You see, in human friendships, we deal with each other as equals. Not so with God. He is infinitely greater than we are, and so friendship with God includes things like reverence, awe, and worship. Put another way, friendship with God is not casual, as friendships with other people tend to be. God is never to be taken lightly. Having said that, God is able to grant us comfort and help in a way that no human friend can. Here's another one. Friendship with God does not mean that he approves of everything that we do. You see, human friends will often make the mistake of supporting our life choices no matter what, even if they're morally wrong. Not so with God. Friendship with God begins with repentance, and it brings about our sanctification. Friendship with God, it's powerful and it's transforming. God is the kind of friend who won't stand by and do nothing while we choose the wrong path. He's willing to intervene and even bring discipline into our lives so that we can share in his holiness. God is the kind of friend that we desperately need. The second description of God that I want us to consider is found in verse 14. There God says, "I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Now the word Redeemer is Goel in Hebrew, and I say that not to try to impress you by using foreign words, but because you might be familiar with that term from other books of the Bible. The Goel is the kinsman redeemer. In the law of Moses, the Goel or kinsman redeemer was the close relative who had the right to purchase the property of family who had to sell it because of times of hardship. In the book of Ruth, Boaz was the Goel or kinsman redeemer who purchased back Naomi's land and carried on the family line. And here, God pledges to be the redeemer of his people. And again, this is profound for at least these two reasons. The first, just think about this for a second. Just meditate on this for a moment. The first is that according to the law of Moses, the redeemer had to be a close blood relative. God calls himself here a close blood relative of his people. The second is that it means restoration to the land. God is identifying himself with his people and promising them that after the exile, they will be restored to the promised land. The Redeemer theme finds its ultimate fulfillment beyond the return from exile in Babylon. In Jesus, through the incarnation, God becomes a close blood relative. He became one flesh with us in order to redeem us by his death and resurrection. He redeemed us, and he redeemed the land/the earth. the creation will be restored from the effects of the fall after he returns. And this is actually a nice segue into the next section. So let's pick up at verse 17. Isaiah 41, 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. All right, so when the people sinned against God and would not repent, he eventually executed the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, God visited their disobedience with real-life consequences, and these consequences included, among other things, exile and droughts in the land. In this section, God looks to the end of their exile in Babylon, and he promises that he will lift the curse of drought. Instead, he'll provide the people with abundant water and growth, and as their redeemer, he'll provide for their needs in the land once again. And the restoration of the land and the lifting of the covenantal curse is a foreshadowing of the restoration that he'll bring to the whole creation at the end. All right. In this next section that we're going to look at, we're reminded of the courtroom setting that was spoken of back in verse 1. So let's pick up now at verse 21. Isaiah 41, 21 through 29. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. All right. God has set forth his case, and now in verse 21, he calls on the idols to make their case. He tells them to bring out the evidence of their deity. And he asks for two specific proofs. He asks for one, an explanation of the past, and two, predictions about the future. To use the language of verses 22 and 23, tell us the former things, what they are, and tell us what is to come hereafter. So let's consider both of these. Why did God ask the idols to explain former things? What's the meaning of this question? What God is doing here is he's exposing the foolishness of idolatry. Pagan myths cannot explain where everything came from or why we're here. Idols, because they are not in control, cannot explain the flow of history as moving towards the fulfillment of a divine plan. Put another way, they don't have a plan. In idolatry, things just happen and we're stuck in a cycle. In Christianity, on the other hand, God in his providence is directing the course of history towards a definite goal. We're part of a larger story, and therefore our lives have meaning. God's overarching narrative is about the creation of the world, the fall of mankind, and his plan of redemption. immediately after the fall, God promised to send a Savior who would destroy the enemy of God and reverse the curse. God then revealed himself through the course of time through a series of covenants, all leading up to the arrival of the promised one, Jesus. He would come twice. The first time he came for our salvation, which he secured by his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victory over the grave. Then he entrusted us with the gospel and he commissioned us to take it to the world. The second time, he'll come to judge the earth, destroy his enemies, and restore the creation to its original God-intended purpose. There we will dwell with God forever. Idolatry cannot provide an authoritative interpretation of history, but God has in his word. All right, why did God ask the idols to tell us what is to come hereafter? What's the point of that question? God is challenging the idols to foretell future events and then bring them to pass. If they're gods, then they should know what's going to happen beforehand. A real God determines the future. Consequently, he knows with certainty what will happen, and therefore he's able to reveal it accurately and in detail. Since the idols were not real gods, they couldn't provide the kind of predictive prophecy that we see in Holy Scripture. Andrew Davis wrote this. He said, "Non-Christians love to point out the fact that other religions are essentially the same as Christianity, having a holy book, a holy prophet, and a pattern of superior behavior. The skeptical world demands what makes your religion better than all others." He goes on to say this, "The Bible contains the words of dozens of prophets who spoke with amazing clarity about future events. In Isaiah alone, there are hundreds of very specific prophecies about the nations of his day, Israel, Judah, Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Assyria, Babylon, and others. By contrast, if you research Islamic prophecies, you will come up with some vague generalities, not true prophecies. Buddhism and Hinduism are not known for making any specific prophecies about world events. The bottom line is this: only the Bible has this kind of fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 41 clearly proclaims God's stunning power to take on the idols of the world, challenging them to a simple test. Declare the future, then bring it to pass." In the remainder of the chapter, God revisits his prediction about Cyrus, which would be fulfilled 140 years after Isaiah died, as a demonstration of his deity. And I want to point out a detail here. This is something I realized even just while studying it this morning, or preparing this morning, I should say. In verse 2, the attack comes from the east. I don't know if you noticed the difference in direction here. In verse 2, the attack comes from the east. In verse 25, it comes from the north. And this is interesting because it really depends on where you're at in a map of the ancient world. If you live in Babylon, then Cyrus attacks from the east because Persia, of course, is to the east. If you live in Jerusalem, then the attack happens north because it's in Babylon. And so this prophecy is so specific that it's actually giving us the coordinates to where the attack is going to happen. God closes the chapter with the verdict that idolatry is delusion and empty wind. We still live in a world that's full of many false belief systems and many false gods, and this really highlights the relevance of Isaiah 41 even today. We still need to know what's true and what's real. We still need to know who speaks with ultimate authority. Isaiah 41 teaches us to forsake false worldviews, to forsake fear, and to trust in the one and only living God who is the ruler of history. And I'll close now by reading the words of Jesus from Revelation 22, 12 and 13. He said, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Amen.